Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 10. And we find ourselves at one of the transition points in the first gospel. We're here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to have a new focus upon the life and ministry of Jesus as it unfolds in his relationship with disciples. We're going to begin reading at chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, in the previous chapter, at the end, when we reach verse 38, we heard Jesus speak to his disciples, saying, "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." He's about to send out the disciples. In verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." To this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples have been mentioned. They have emerged. In fact, we know one of them by name, and that is Matthew, because in just a few verses previous, Matthew the tax collector was called as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are watching Matthew lay out the life and ministry of Jesus as it was unfolding. One of the things you're going to note in Matthew chapter 10 is the reminder that this is not Matthew's diary. In other words, Matthew is writing from the conclusion of all these things, going back to the earlier things. And so Matthew, writing this gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting things in context. He has a clear understanding of how these things ought to be presented. For instance, when we have the listing of the disciples, it's going to be clear that this is looking backwards, because there will be references to things that will happen in the future with some of these disciples as well. But what marks the transition here is that from chapter 10, verse 1 forward, a great deal of what we're going to hear from Jesus is addressed not to the crowds at all. Now, that still will happen from time to time, but most of the most revealing material concerning his identity will now be disclosed in a very focused way to the 12, to his disciples. There's going to be a very clear distinction that will grow throughout the Gospel of Matthew between those who are his own and those who have rejected him. Most essentially between the 12 and the others. He summoned his 12 disciples. What's really important in verse 10 is, first of all, the number 12. This comes very naturally to us to think of 12 disciples. We think of the 12. All you have to do is say the number and immediately the number of the disciples of Jesus comes to mind. In the book of Acts, this would be very important, such that even after the betrayal and death of Judas, the number 12 has to be restored. And so the apostles are about that as well. He called or summoned his 12 disciples. Now, one of the things we have to note here is that, of course, the followers of Jesus were more numerous than 12. There is an inner group we now know as the 12. And in Matthew's gospel, they'll be referred to as the disciples. But it's also clear, even in the gospel of Matthew, that there were other disciples, others who were following Jesus. But they're not inside this group of the 12, these who are set aside, called especially in the innermost circle of those around Jesus. Now, for instance, this will become very apparent in the gospel of John, in John chapter 6, where we are told that Jesus, when he was speaking of himself being the bread of life, when Jesus said, "He who feeds on me will live, he who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him at all," that the disciples became uncomfortable. You look at the end of John chapter 6, and we are told that some of the disciples walked with him no more. And then it says Jesus turned to the 12, and that's when he asked that famous question, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And beyond this, we've come to know that you are the Christ, the promised one of God." In Matthew chapter 16, just six chapters later, Jesus will take the 12, not all of those who followed him, not all of those who believed in him, but the 12, even though the word disciple would apply to any authentic follower of Jesus, the 12 is the key number of this innermost circle. He would take them into a retreat setting in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he would ask the question, "Who do they say that I am?" And then he would focus it on the 12, and he would say, "But who do you say that I am?" And you'll remember it's Peter there again who speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the number 12 is very important here. Jesus has more than 12 followers. And there are embedded cues within the Gospel of Matthew to understand that this is a growing number of disciples. But there is an inner circle. And it's to this inner circle that Jesus will reveal himself most fully, as Matthew helps us to understand. The second thing we need to really deal with is the word disciple. Because we use this word as a title. And we sometimes imply by this word an office. And in a sense it is when we talk about the disciples, the 12. But again, we understand that by the time certainly we get to the New Testament epistles, we are told that any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is a disciple. And we're also told in the Great Commission at the end of this gospel that we are to go and make disciples. So there's a sense in which every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is a disciple. The word disciple comes from the word to teach. It is the word discipline as we would know it. So a disciple is a follower. It is literally one who is taught. It is one who accepts the teaching. You start working this category and you begin understanding the terminology. And a disciple is one who identifies with a teacher, who believes in the message of the teacher, who follows the teacher. Now, that sense of the word was very popular in first century Judaism. Almost any teacher of stature had disciples. Famous rabbis had disciples. And if you were to go to the synagogue in any local city, you would likely find that the rabbi had certain disciples who were around him. They were those who were being taught, young men who especially were eager to learn. And so even as they had worked themselves up through learning in the home and learning in the synagogue, they would now attach themselves to the rabbi in order that they would know more. And it's one of the things we really need to understand that differentiates the Judeo-Christian tradition, as we see represented in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, from many other understandings, and in particular, other faiths, other religions, other truth claims. You see, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are identified by knowledge. And that's really, really important. There's a certain knowledge necessary to be faithful. There's a certain knowledge that is necessary to know God, a certain knowledge that is necessary to follow Jesus. And in following him, we are those who receive and identify with this knowledge, with this teaching. Now, the word disciple also implies a discipline. In other words, the disciples of certain teachers would be identified by the way they lived, sometimes by even the way they dressed. And one of the interesting things about the power of a teacher is that students often begin to look like and sound like a teacher. And so even in terms of style, it's one of the things teachers have to be concerned about, is that even in terms of style and affectation and certain habits, you can sometimes tell exactly who it is. As a matter of fact, Dr. Vogel here, you know, there are those who, when you hear students preach, you sometimes know who their preacher was. Or who their preacher is in their imagination that is the model for them. Because even in style and affectation, it will come out that way. And the next thing you know, you're listening to, a small John MacArthur, a young John MacArthur preaching here. And he's just picked it up. That's who he's been studying from. Or you could name any number of other preachers. And back when I was in seminary, we'd have a young W.A. Criswell show up and, a young Adrian Rogers show up. And that's just natural because a disciple tends to take on so much that's even subtle in the teacher that he follows. By the time you get to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, we know that not only does Jesus have disciples, but John has disciples. And one of the things that will become very interesting, and we will encounter this very soon, is that the disciples of John are confused about the disciples of Jesus. And that includes the issue of fasting, as we saw even in Matthew chapter 9. The disciples of John are following the discipline of John. They're following the teaching of John. They're beginning to pick up the style of John. And they notice that the disciples of Jesus are, well, they're like Jesus. We should be noteworthy, distinctive, recognizable as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow a discipline. We identify with a teacher. We are his. We are marked by his teaching. But of course, it goes further than that in that we also as disciples are those who come under the authority of the teacher who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. He does so in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, in order to give them authority. That's something very interesting here. Jesus, thus far, has been demonstrated to have absolute authority. As a matter of fact, the word authority is so key to understanding the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how many times do we return to this? Because it focuses our minds. The ones who heard Jesus preach, the Sermon on the Mount said that he taught not like others, but as one having authority. The authority of Jesus has been demonstrated in the power of his teaching. The authority of Jesus has been demonstrated in the stilling of the waters. There when the storm was tossing the boat, the authority of Jesus is demonstrated in the performance of miracles, in the healings, in the exorcisms. The authority of Jesus is clear in the fact that the demons know who he is. And they obey him. But the authority of Jesus is here given to the 12. And what's important to notice is that this does not tell us that Jesus gives this authority to all his disciples. But rather, in this situation, in this timing, he gave this authority to the 12. What authority is this? It's listed here in a series of statements. Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Well, that's exactly what he has done. He's done it repeatedly already in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a demonstration of his authority, of his identity as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, it is the demons who recognize him this way and spoke of him as indeed the Son of God. Jesus cast them out. Now he gives to his authorities, to his disciples, the authority to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That, of course, is a collective term, the every kind, meaning not just the diseases that would be commonly understood, but those that would be very perplexing. Not only those that would deal with just the disease of the body, but those who would also, such as what we saw with the woman suffering from a hemorrhage, be inexplicable and would also separate them from the community by the nature of the uncleanness of the disease, such as leprosy or a passage of blood. And so it's clear here that as Jesus has summoned the 12 disciples and he gives them authority, he gives them a comprehensive authority. It's a comprehensive authority over evil spirits, or you would well say demons, it says here, unclean spirits, and every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, something is about to happen. This is like the gathering of the leadership before some great event. You can sense that something is coming. But there's another question on our minds, and that is, do we know who these 12 are? I mean, at this point, we really only know who one of them is in this sense, which of Matthew. Other names have been mentioned, but we really don't have a clear understanding of who the 12 are until now. Matthew knows that we need to know who the 12 are. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is led to tell us who the 12 are. Now, the names of the 12 apostles. Now, we have to stop for a moment. We have a new name. We have a new title. This is a new office. So these are the apostles on whom the church is going to be established. Now, again, the word apostle really only makes sense if you're looking from the end back to the beginning. And we'll be talking a lot more about what it means to be an apostle. But these disciples, the 12 apostles, are these. Notice the names. The first, Simon, who was called Peter. Well, we are not yet to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus will give him the name Peter. But that reminds us that this is looking from the end, so to speak, back to the beginning. We're now being told that he will be called Peter. And because there is more than one Simon, we better know which Simon this is. There's Simon, which is called Peter, and there's Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So we have, at this point, two sets of brothers. We have Peter and his brother, Andrew. Andrew, of course, we will know, is first. And then he helped to bring Peter to Jesus, or Simon at that point. And then we have the two sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now, some of you may be looking at a translation that makes the remark that James is the same name as Jacob or Jacob. It's another way that some names are subtle and coming up the same way. Yeshua is the same name as Joshua or Jesus. And so there are Old Testament linkages here that may not be apparent in some English translations, but you may have a footnote or something to draw your attention to that. In verse 3, after we have 4, we have 8 to go, there is Philip, Now, we will know something of Philip later, especially from the book of Acts. And Bartholomew, not mentioned much, but we do recognize the name. Thomas, now Thomas will become known to us, of course, later in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus. And Matthew the tax collector is very interesting. Again, he names himself Matthew, calls himself the tax collector, refers back to preceding verses where we saw Jesus call him. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, and the one who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot is already identified as the one who betrayed him. Again, we're looking from the end back to the beginning. So with references to both Judas and to Peter, we're given information about what hasn't happened yet. But we're looking to the future. And it's helpful to us because Matthew is really helping us to know that there is going to be a whole lot more to this story with these 12 as it continues along. Now, as we look to the New Testament, it's interesting that about some of these 12, we know a great deal. About Peter, we know a great deal. About James and John, we come to know a fairly significant amount of information. About John especially, we come to know quite a bit. About Philip, we will know some. And as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, we will make reference to what we come to know of these disciples. About Judas, of course, we will know a great deal. But about some of the others, we never really come to know very much. That is significant for us. It's significant that in the church today, wherever the church is found, whenever the church is found, there are some who may be better known than others, but there are the many who are called, the many who are disciples. And many disciples have invisible ministries. They're never known in the headlines. They never get any attention. They may not even be recognized as so strategic to the purposes of God as they are. These 12 are listed here. Some will be mentioned again and again and again, some not. But it is important that here we know that they were in this first circle, the disciples, the apostles, whom Jesus Christ himself had chosen. Now in verse 5 we are told, these 12, the number 12 again, so significant, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now, the apostle is one who sent out. The disciple is one who follows. And so now all of a sudden we have disciples who are being sent out. They're being sent on a mission. And this certainly is a tie back to that great transition we find at the end of chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 10, where in chapter 9, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Look at verse 38 again now in a new context. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The word "send" now becomes important because this is a major transition in the understanding of what it means to be a disciple. Because in first century Judaism, it's true, there were so many rabbis who had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Teachers of influence had disciples. But the idea of sending disciples with a message is really a fairly revolutionary thing. And the disciples of Jesus become known for the fact that they are sent. There's a missionary effort already. There's a mission that's been declared here. Jesus is sending out his disciples. They will not simply follow him and be around him and observe him and learn from him, but they are being sent out. They're not only disciples, they are the 12 who are also the apostles. They are sent out. And Jesus did instruct them. He gave them a briefing. This briefing is very important for us to see. Now, at the onset, we need to recognize that this is not necessarily to be understood as the briefing that Jesus would give to his disciples, for instance, even about the Great Commission. This falls in a very specific place in the Gospel of Matthew. It comes before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It comes before they're being told to go out and make disciples. They are being told, nonetheless, to go out. And remember, the authority they've been given is the authority over unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Remember that even at this point in his ministry, Jesus has not declared himself. as the Messiah, as the Christ. He's shown himself as the Christ, but he hasn't declared himself to be the Christ. It's six chapters later that he will ask the question, but who do you say that I am, when Peter will give the answer. And so they're being sent out now, and they're being sent out now in more or less the same way that Jesus was ministering at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. What's Jesus doing? He's teaching, yes. He's calling disciples, yes. But what have we been giving so much attention to? We've been giving so much attention to the fact that he is casting out demons, unclean spirits, and he is healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. His disciples are sent out to do the same thing in this particular context in Matthew chapter 10. This is the first mission of his disciples. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Then Jesus sent out the 12 after instructing them. Look carefully at the text here. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you look at that and you say, well, that's pretty restrictive. Jesus here is saying, I'm not sending you out to all. I'm sending you out to Israel. I'm sending you out to specifically the people of the covenant. So stay away from the cities of the Gentiles and from the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, we're going to hear very similar words with the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus wanting to be healed. This comes in Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and following, where she cries out and says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Look at verse 23, but he did not answer her word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is Jesus speaking. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, very much like what Jesus said about the centurion with his faith, when he said, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. So this Syrophoenician woman, this woman who is a foreigner, she receives what she has asked for because Jesus says, woman, your faith is great. But you'll notice Jesus uses these words saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This idea of the lost sheep of the house of Israel is very important here because at this point in his ministry, this is what he is making clear. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. In this sense, Matthew also helps us to understand this is the fulfillment of prophecy. That the one who has come, the Messiah, will be first of all the Messiah of Israel. But this also is a setup for what John will tell us in the prologue to his gospel. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, even when Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, I have come only for the lost sheep of Israel. He was speaking there at a particular point in his ministry. And even in Matthew chapter 15, that's before chapter 16, when Peter, with his eyes opened by God, the Father himself would say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Begin to put it all together. And that's when Jesus would say, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The universal ministry of Jesus, the universal reach of the gospel, will become clear only after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Only after everything has happened in complete and perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. Only after he has paid the penalty for our sins. Only after he has fulfilled the Old Covenant and established the New Covenant. Then will there be this universal mission. Right now, Matthew's helping us to yearn for this. Matthew's helping us to sense that this must be coming. Because even as we're now looking backwards from the end back to the beginning, and Jesus is sending his first disciples out on their very first mission, it seems very restrictive to us. And it needs to feel that way. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. But it needs to feel as restrictive as it does feel. When we read these words and hear Jesus say, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verse 7, and as you go, preach. Now, this is another important word because now we are told that the disciples of Jesus, in particular these apostles, are preachers. The centrality of preaching emerges very, very early. It's not just do. It's not just show. It's not just demonstrate. It's preach. So from the very beginning of this first mission, when Jesus is sending out his disciples, the 12, the idea of preaching, the task and ministry of preaching is already front and center. It is the first imperative after go. Go preach. But Jesus doesn't send them out without the message they are to preach. The outline of the sermon immediately follows in verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples of Jesus are here instructed that their task, right here in this specific mission, is to go out and declare that the kingdom has arrived. Now, Jesus himself had already declared that the kingdom is at hand. Now he's telling his disciples, you say now that the kingdom is at hand. He had warned those who had even experienced healings in verses past not to tell anyone about it. Now, he says, preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the demonstration of the authority of their message when they declare the kingdom is here. And this means that the king has come. This means that the God's eschatological time clock is beginning to tick. This means that the promises that God made to Israel are now being effected. It means that what Israel's praying for is now coming. Pray for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then you demonstrate this the same way that Jesus demonstrated the authority of his teaching by healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and casting out demons. He puts it very simply in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now, verse 8 appears to be something of a statement of indiscriminate ministry. In other words, if they come across a lame person, they're to heal him so he walks. If they come across a blind person, they're to give him sight. If they come across a deaf person, give him hearing. If they come across a paralytic, give him strength. If they come across someone suffering from a disease or an illness, heal them. If they come across someone who is afflicted by an unclean spirit, release them. Freely you have received, freely give. In other words, one of the signs of the fact that the kingdom has come is that there are those who are now being sent out by the one who is himself the king. In order to accomplish these things, their message is going to be verified by these miracles that they will perform and by the indiscriminate free nature of the fact that the kingdom's generosity is clear by the fact that they freely give. Something else is very important in terms of the briefing Jesus gives his disciples. In verse 9, he says, it's not about money. And this is a real word of warning to all who would minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who would follow Jesus. It's not about the money. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Now, this goes back to the situation of the teacher and the disciples. The disciples would often raise money from their families, their kindred, their friends, in order to sustain themselves while they're studying. It's kind of like an early form of getting some help for tuition when you go off to college or university. And one of the things that would happen is that as a disciple would come back and share what he had learned, others would be generous in supporting him. Also, you would have a much more direct link even between verses 8 and verse 9 when people would show potential generosity of response for the fact that they'd received a healing or one of their loved ones had been exorcised and freed from an unclean spirit by giving money. No, they're not to acquire this. Lest there be any misunderstanding about what this is about, don't acquire gold, don't acquire silver, don't acquire copper for your money belts. Now, in the book of Acts, for instance, we'll come across the fact that when Paul was in Ephesus, he was healing, and the power of his ministry was such that even a piece of cloth from his garment, when taken to someone who had an evil spirit, would mean that the evil spirit would flee. And you may remember that there are 7 Jewish exorcists. They're all brothers who are exorcists for hire who show up. And one of the distinctiveness, the points between the real disciple and the false is that the false is for hire, but not the true. The true disciple is not for hire. He doesn't go where the money is. He goes where the need is. He doesn't even accept this kind of gold or silver or copper as others might. And then they're not to prepare. In verse 10, the disciples being sent out on this mission may think, well, I've got to pack. I've got to be very strategic about this. I've got to make sure I have everything I need. Jesus says, no, you don't need anything. Don't even take a bag for your journey, no luggage, or even two coats. And that really refers more to an undergarment than to an outer coat. You're not going to need it. Or if you do need it, someone will give it to you while you're there. Don't take extra sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In other words, the authenticity of their ministry is going to be demonstrated by the fact that the people who respond to their message are going to take care of their needs. Not endow them, not give them money, but take care of their needs. Feed them, clothe them, take care of them, give them a place to stay. That comes up very, very quickly. In verse 11, we are told that the disciples were instructed, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. So they're looking for a man here of reputation. They're looking for one who has a reputation as being hospitable, potentially almost certainly a leader in the community. You go to find one who's worthy of respect, and the obligation of hospitality will be that man's obligation. If he really is a man who has this kind of respect, then that respect will be demonstrated in the fact that he maintains and is faithful to the Jewish standard of hospitality, which is to take care of one who appears. You stay at his house until you leave that city. In verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. Very, very interesting. We have our own method of greeting when we enter a house. Certain formalities, depending on the level of intimacy. If it's a relative's house, you probably don't just give a handshake, probably a hug. If it's not a relative's house, probably a handshake. You're just some form of greeting. This is beyond that. This is a blessing. When the greeting comes, it is a greeting in the name of the one who has sent him. The context here helps us to understand. When you say give it your greeting, it is a formal announcement, so to speak, of why the disciple is here. In verse 13, if the house is worthy. Now remember, it's first of all the man who's worthy. Now the house, meaning the household, it doesn't mean the domicile, it doesn't mean the building. It's referring to the household. If it's worthy, then give it your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So the worthiness, again, it's not architecture and engineering here. It's not worthy in terms of the building. It's worthy in terms of the household. And this is the thing where you talk about the house of Rothschild or the house of Hudson or something like that. Or in Great Britain, there are all these houses. And it means families. If it is worthy, then give it the blessing of peace. If it is not, take back your blessing of peace. Verse 14, very strategic. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now remember, this isn't just about hospitality. It's not just about itinerant disciples, apostles, now showing up and needing hospitality. It's about ambassadors of a message. It's about disciples who are going to share a gospel. It's not the full-blown gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not yet going to be talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this point, they are the evangelists of the gospel that the kingdom has come. Now, that announcement changes everything. Those who receive that announcement will understand that history is now being divided. That a great cleavage has now happened between all that has happened in the past and now what is coming. All of life will be different. If they receive this message, it will become apparent. If they receive this message, they are to be given the blessing of peace. But if they do not receive this blessing, if they do not heed the words, if when they say the kingdom of God is at hand, the response is scorn and dismissal or ambivalence or anything less than full acceptance, then these first missionaries with this first missionary message are to go out of that house or that city and shake the dust off your feet. Now, this has become a part of our common ordinary parlance. Oh, I was so offended there that I just shook the dust off my feet. I've never been so glad to be out of a place. Went on vacation, had a lousy experience, and when we left, I shook the dust off my feet. And that's just metaphorical language, and this is where it comes from. And we speak of that with disgust. I had a bad experience, I shake the dust off my feet. For us, it is mostly symbolic, even in the physicality of it, because we do not wear sandals and we generally do not have dusty feet. If you were indeed living in this time with these sandals, and these sandals would be very, very minimal in the first place, your feet would be very dusty, and shaking the dust off your feet would be a matter that would mean a whole lot more there than it does for us. But the meaning here goes beyond what we might even see in that. In other words, the shaking the dust off the feet is a calculated insult. It's an insult saying, I am so disgusted by this place that I don't even want to take any dirt with me to contaminate the next place. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet because you people have behaved so wretchedly to bring such disrepute upon your house and upon your village that I do not even want to take your dust into the next place, into the next house, and contaminate it also. So when we read about shaking the dust off the feet, it's not just an expression of frustration. It's not just an expression of rejection. It's not just an expression of the fact that we've had enough and are now going. It's an expression of the fact that this is judgment upon you. You watch this calculated insult. The shaking of the dust off of my feet means I will not even take your dirt and dust where I now go, lest they be contaminated also. The idea of rejection, I think, should certainly be on the focus of our minds here, because even as Jesus sends them out, he tells them, you're going to be rejected. There's far more about what to do when you're rejected than when you're accepted. There's far more about what's going to happen to you when your message is rejected than when the message is received. Jesus is warning his disciples that even as he sends them out, you're going to be rejected. And this rejection must be so common and wide scale that he has to make this the major thrust of his briefing. And it is the very end of the section that we will take today, where in verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, now known as the 12, now also commissioned as apostles, he says, truly I say to you. Now when Jesus says, truly I say to you, this is a moment of great emphasis. It's very similar to when he says, you've heard it said, but now I say to you. Or when you have in the King James, verily, verily, I say to you. This is a way of setting up something that is to be understood as being a particular, enduring importance of general application. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We often say, and it's typical of evangelicals to say this for obvious reasons, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been one of the disciples and to have been there? And for obvious reasons, that's true. But there's another sense in which we have even more than they had, in the sense of the knowledge of these things, because even as they're living them out on a daily basis, we, by the gift of Scripture, looking at it as a composite whole. But one of the things we do not have, because we were not there and we were not first century Jews as the disciples of Jesus, hearing him say these things, we lose a lot of the shock and the force. So many times as we hear Jesus speak, we should imagine the disciples losing their breath, hardly believing what they're hearing. We have hints of this, such as in John chapter 6, where we're told that when Jesus was speaking of himself as the bread of life, that some of his disciples even grumbled about what he was saying. They were uncomfortable. When Jesus in chapter 10 of Matthew says, truly I say to you, to his disciples, he says, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. It's almost unimaginable. I mean, even now, in the 21st century, the word Sodom, the name of the town Gomorrah, immediately tells us almost everything we need to know. It's a summary of depravity, a summary of human wickedness. It's a summary of God's judgment that fell upon those two cities of the plains that were so very wicked back in the book of Genesis. I mean, this is back in the very beginning. What Jewish boy being raised within a Jewish home would not have heard the voice of his father lower when he says Sodom and Gomorrah? They're no longer to be found. They were completely destroyed by the judgment of God. No one survived save Lot and his family. God's judgment fell upon them. They were utterly destroyed. And for their wickedness, a wickedness that became in Israel's tradition unspeakable, that which may not even be spoken. Now Jesus tells his disciples, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. This is eschatology. He's looking out to the future. This is when the Son of Man comes as judge. It'll be more favorable for Sodom and Gomorrah, because what did they reject? They rejected the law of God. They rejected the holiness of God. They rejected the moral precepts of God. They rejected even the moral knowledge that was given by God in nature. They rejected the special and the general revelation of God concerning His law. And they were destroyed because of that. But these cities that will be more intolerable even than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment are those that did not merely reject the law of God, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They've rejected the kingdom for which they have been praying. They were looking for the wrong king and for the wrong kingdom. And on the day of judgment, their judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus is here briefing his disciples, the 12, now known also as apostles. He's sending them out on their very first mission. He's told them, look out, you're going to be rejected. It's not like this kind of message has never been heard before. In Isaiah chapter 6, the great call passage of the great prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, who shall we send and who will go for us? And after hearing, whom shall we send? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We love that verse. We love that response. We love his faithfulness. We love to use that in ordination services and missionary commissioning services. But we tend not to go on in Isaiah chapter 6, where the great prophet tells us that the Lord said to Isaiah, you're going to go and you're not going to be received. You're going to preach and they're not going to hear. Their ears have grown dull. Their eyes have grown blind. There's a sense in which, in the call of every preacher, teacher, apostle, disciple, there's the warning. Not all will heed the message. Many will reject. Be aware of this up front. Don't be surprised by this. Don't be taken unawares. Understand it's going to happen, but understand also the judgment is coming. A judgment for the rejection of this king and this kingdom that is greater even than that suffered by Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where we must end this morning. We will pick up next time with verses 16 and following. We will see that there is a continuation of this briefing that Jesus gives to his disciples, a continuation of the very themes we've already uncovered. And then we will see that they do indeed go out. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that we have now, by the gift of the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, the gift of Scripture, through your servant Matthew, we have in this first gospel, this briefing we get to overhear as our Lord Jesus Christ sets out these truths for his disciples. Father, may we, his disciples now, hear these words and understand them, heed them, and be warned by them. May we also understand that as we share the gospel, rejection will surely come, but also those who will receive and will hear and be saved. Father, may we also never leave a passage like this without the heavy burden of the judgment that is both threatened and promised about those who reject your message. Father, we pray that you will open eyes and open ears, that many will see and hear your gospel and be saved. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.